Making your way in the world today takes everything you got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. For those who do not know, those are the lyrics to the theme song for the sitcom Cheers, which was just one in a long line of sitcoms like Friends or like The Office that followed the same basic formula. You take a bunch of misfits and you put them together in a bar, in a coffee house, an apartment, or an office, and over time they forge relationships. They share life together, and they become a community. And one part of the formula is to highlight the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows of their life together. Now, what in the world does that have to do with our series on missional communities? Well, if you think about it, the popularity of sitcoms like these shows tell us something about our culture. They tell us something about ourselves. They show us that many people, ourselves included, not only relate to the characters in those sitcoms, but they also show that we desire to be a part of a community where everybody knows our name, and when it hasn't been your day, your week, your month, or even your year, somebody will be there for you. Now, these sitcoms have many good things going for them, and yet there's something missing in each of them. What's missing? They've got the humor, they've got the sorrow, they've got the tragedy, they've got the victories, they've got all of that going on, but something's missing. And you know what it is, don't you? What's missing is the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The wisdom and power of the cross is missing. The gospel of hope, both for this life and the life to come, is missing in all of those sitcoms. And I want to suggest to you today that missional communities, while they have many things in common with those sitcom communities, actually have something that those sitcoms do not have. The thing that they are missing, missional communities have. For missional communities are also made of misfits who come together at the cross, in a bar, in an apartment, a coffee house, or an office, and they forge relationships, and they share life together, and they become a community of believers in Christ who then go on mission to gather other misfits at the cross, to forge relationships, to share life together, to become a community of believers in Christ who then go on mission to gather other misfits ad infinitum for the glory of God and for the good of all people. And that's what I want to talk to us about today. Our sermon text is going to come from two places, from Acts 2 and from Acts 4. So hear the word of the Lord. And the baptized Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having grace with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. The word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word today. Now, these two passages of Scripture give us a beautiful description of the Lord's church fleshing out the power of the gospel in real life. We've been talking about these things called missional communities as a theory for several years now. But as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're shifting gears so we can talk about missional communities as a practice of this church. And as we've been saying, we believe that missional communities are a great way to do all these things that we keep hearing about for the sake of the gospel. We're not suggesting that it's the only way. We're just saying it's a way, and it's a great way that seems to fit our context here at New Hope. Now, in case you're still not sure what a missional community is, listen to the way Tim Chester describes it. The first thing to say is that a missional community is not a meeting. It is a group of people who are committed to Jesus and committed to one another, sharing their lives together and sharing mission together. It is about people hanging out together, doing chores together, eating together, serving in their neighborhood, all with gospel intentionality. And that intentionality includes both a commitment to disciple one another with the gospel and sharing the gospel with unbelievers, all in the context of ordinary life and shared life. It is not a meeting you attend. It is a thing you do. It is a place of belonging. End quote. Now, next month, we're going to launch three missional communities, and we're urging all of you to devote yourselves to one of them. And the reason we're urging this is so that you will be able to put into practice all the things that we've been exploring about the gospel, about community, and about mission. But first things first, here's what I want you to learn today from the text that I just read. I want you to learn that the gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice charity, to practice hospitality, to practice unity, and to practice generosity, all with gospel intentionality. We're going to explore these one at a time in the next hour and a half that we have remaining today. Number one, the gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice charity with gospel intentionality. God's Word says the baptized Christians devoted themselves to the fellowship, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. The word for fellowship that's used here is a noun. It refers to the church, to the community of baptized believers, to the people of Jesus. And you notice that these first Christians were devoted to the fellowship as a community of people, not to fellowship as an activity of the people. In other words, when you read the story here, you see that they're not devoted to game nights and retreats and breakfasts and potlucks and the like. There's a time and place for all of that kind of stuff within a gospel community. But they are devoted to something more than that. They're devoted to the people of the community. So they're devoted to Christ people, not to church programs. Unlike so many professing Christians in our time, they were devoted both to the universal church of Christ and to a local congregation of Christ church. So in their day, there was no such thing as church hopping and church shopping or even church planting. They didn't do any of that. There was a church in Jerusalem, and they were a part of it, and they stayed a part of it no matter what. There was one church, and the members of that church were so devoted to that church that they stayed with it for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, in peace and in persecution, until death. And why did they do that? They did it because they were joined to Christ and to His people. They did it because they saw themselves as being part of something much larger and bigger and more significant than themselves. In their day, to devote yourself to the fellowship was to attach yourself to other people, heart, mind, soul, and body. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and that teaching required them to love one another. That teaching required them to encourage one another. That teaching brought them into a covenant relationship that was not easily broken or torn down. The Apostle Paul says that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Anglos or Hispanics, immigrants or citizens, and all of us were made to drink of one spirit, so that if one member suffers, we all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. And the Apostle Peter said, since you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In his book, The Mark of the Christian, Francis Schaeffer says, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us? Jesus says, by this all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present culture, Jesus is giving the world a right. And upon His authority, He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. We must never forget that the final apologetic defense of the faith which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. Schaeffer is on to something, and he's picked up what the apostles were teaching, and that is that love is priority one for the people of God. Practice charity. First and foremost, the gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice charity towards one another. Without love, we are nothing but noise. And without love, we are nothing but a nuisance to the world around us and to each other. But if we love one another, we can do all the things that God requires. If we fail to love one another, then we fail to do things like practicing hospitality, unity, and generosity towards one another. Number two, the gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice hospitality with gospel intentionality. The Word of God says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You see, the first Christians were devoted to the fellowship as a community of people. And they met together at the temple, which was the center of worship. And they met together in their homes. They did not think of their homes as a fellowship hall. They saw their homes as a satellite temple, an extension of God's work in the world. They met together in their homes as a sacred place where the love of Christ dwells and inhabited them. A place where other people could come and participate in God's life with them. They saw their tables as a place where people could come for refuge and refreshment. Now I want to be clear about this. It's not about the food. It's not about the amount of food or the quality of food. It is about the people with whom we share our food. Food is just a means to an end, a way to get engaged and stay engaged with each other and to stay connected in each other's lives. As I've said before, tables played a major role in the life and ministry of Jesus. And this is something that we should not overlook. All the common tables at which Jesus ate and drank were tied in some way to His covenant table in His heart and mind. He saw that the Lord's table established a principle that was then carried out in real life. And so for us, the Lord's table establishes a principle and pattern for the life of the church. Think about what happens here when we come to the Lord's table. Jesus is showing us hospitality. He's showing love towards strangers, but He's bringing them in as friends. And He's uniting us and serving us and encouraging us and loving us. Likewise, He sends us out to use our tables in that way, to love others and serve others, to show them hospitality. That means that you need to invite people into your home, doesn't it? Believers and unbelievers need to come eat and drink at our tables in our homes. And here's why it's so important. Our homes are like mission outposts. Our tables are an extension of the Lord's table. They're a part of the supply line, you might say. And so all of our common meals with family and friends should reflect the grace and peace of Christ. Our tables should provide others with the same kind of love, the same kind of encouragement and fellowship and comfort that we find at the Lord's table. So when you're devoted to the breaking of bread in your family and in your missional community and in your worship, something powerful and beautiful happens, doesn't it? You've all experienced this. Bodies are fed, souls are nourished, the gospel is shared, bonds are forged, lives are changed, Christ is present, souls are saved, life is enjoyed. Now, just in case anyone doubts the necessity of showing hospitality or practicing hospitality, let me remind you of what the apostles teach us in their writings. The apostles require us to show hospitality to our brothers and our sisters and to show hospitality to strangers. And here's why. For example, here's a trustworthy word. If any man desires the office of elder, he must be hospitable. And a godly widow who hopes to be supported or sponsored by the church at some point in her life must have a reputation for doing good works, such as bringing up children and showing hospitality and serving the saints. Show hospitality without grumbling, the Apostle Peter says. So don't complain about it. View it as a gracious ministry to people around you. Now, in 20-plus years of ministry, here's what I've discovered. I've discovered that some of the best teaching and counseling takes place around a table. And some of the best friendships are forged around a table. And some of the worst conflicts are resolved around a table. You put bread and coffee in front of somebody and magic happens. Okay? But it's not about the bread and the coffee. It's about the fact that you are together in a common place. The gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice hospitality towards one another. If we fail to do that, then we're going to fail to do the rest. We're going to fail to practice charity. We're going to fail to practice unity and generosity towards one another. Number three, the gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice unity with gospel intentionality. You see, the gospel is always present here. God's Word says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and they had everything in common. Now, the words together and common and one are key words in these stories. So what happens is when the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to gather sinners out of the world and bring them into a community of baptized Christians, here's what happens. You get all of these strange and different and diverse people coming together into one person, Jesus, into one place, the church, and they begin to share life together and bump into each other and rub each other, and they don't always get along. Sometimes there's comfort, sometimes there's conflict. Anytime you have different people coming together with other different people, the potential for conflict and tension is a clear and present danger. We see this happen in the book of Acts. Right after we see this beautiful description of the early church doing all these things that we're aspiring towards, we find out that there was a cross-cultural conflict between Greek-speaking Christians and Aramaic-speaking Christians, and they were concerned over the way some of the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the benevolence ministry of the church. More than likely, what happened is there was a breakdown in communication. two different languages going on. But that breakdown in communication threatened the unity of the church. Later on in the book of Acts, we find out that there was a doctrinal crisis between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that also threatened to dissolve the unity of the Spirit. In both of these crisis situations, what do we have? We have the apostles, ministers of the gospel, leading the church to apply the gospel. They're not playing favorites. They're not taking sides. They're saying, we need to apply the gospel. What is the basis of our unity? It is Jesus. It's not our language. It is Jesus. It's not our doctrinal peculiarities. It is Jesus. And you need people to bring people back to Jesus. That's what the apostles did. They get the whole church, Greek and Jew, bring them all together and say, remember, the basis of our unity is Jesus Christ. So when you apply the gospel of grace for the glory of God, it is always for the good of the church. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit was one of the great concerns of the apostles, and you can see this throughout their writings. They spent a lot of effort and time in their writings encouraging the church to practice unity and discouraging the church from promoting division. So Paul would say in Ephesians 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see how Paul drives us back to the three in one God, unity in diversity. Okay? And then he says in another place, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he finalizes that by saying, have this mind in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And finally, in another place, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So you see that maintaining the unity of the Spirit, practicing unity, was high priority for the apostles and the early church. And it should be for us as well. But it's not enough to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The apostles also teach us to strive to attain to maturity in Christ. Just as we see in the life of Jesus, that He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, so the church of Christ needs to grow up spiritually, morally, doctrinally, and missionally. We need to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. Now we believe that missional communities can help us in that endeavor. They're a means to an end. I know that some of you feel awfully nervous about missional communities. And you feel nervous about them because on one hand there's the unknown, you fear the unknown. On the other hand, you fear them because of bad experiences you've had with things like life groups. Not that the life group itself was bad, but you saw how in some life groups, you saw how a few divisive people can destroy a church. But let me assure you that that's the very thing we're fighting against here. That's the very thing we're trying to avoid. But in order to avoid that, let me say to you, don't be that guy. Don't be that divisive person. Don't be the one that causes the trouble. And don't let people around you be that guy and cause trouble either. The gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice unity towards one another. And that means we must pursue unity and promote unity in our families, in our missional communities, even in our corporate assemblies. If we fail to do that, we're going to fail to do other things, such as practice charity and practice hospitality and practice generosity towards one another. Number four, the gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice generosity with gospel intentionality. God's Word says that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now what's interesting about that story is there's nowhere in the apostles' teaching that commands anyone to do that. In other words, this is not a law of Christ that if you own a house, you better go home today and sell it and give the proceeds to the church. You're not required to sell land. You're not required to do any of these things. Okay? These are methods, but the principle behind it is what we're driving at. They were practicing generosity. That's the principle. The method was, some people said, I'm going to sell this land. I'm going to give the proceeds to the church. I'm going to make sure that my brothers and sisters have what they need. Okay? But they weren't required to do that specific thing. They were required to practice generosity. Okay? Just as we are. So what I want you to be clear of here is what we read in these stories should not be confused with things like Marxism and communism and socialism. That's not what is going on here. The practical generosity that's mentioned here is solely based on the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. It's not based on the greed of comrades or the laws of governments or the fear of hellish swords. These baptized Christians embodied the love of Christ towards one another by sharing their life, by sharing their money and their stuff, by sharing their time with one another. Now, I know that in the midst of an economic recession or even meltdown, like the one that we've been experiencing, it's tempting to adopt a unique position, a kind of me and mine position. It's the position that I call the Washington Hogwallet position. You're familiar with that story, right? Remember how he had to apologize to his cousin for turning him in for reward money, and this was his apology? Sorry, Pete, I know we're kin, but they got this depression on, and I got to do for me and mine. And many people adopt that attitude. I got to do for me and mine. I can't be generous towards others. I can't be generous to the church or my brothers and sisters or for the gospel. But that kind of me and mine attitude is the thing that makes people want to RUNNOFT. But when you practice gospel generosity and you do what you can for you and yours, you do what you can for others, it makes people want to STAYPUT. The gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice generosity in two ways, in material ways and in spiritual ways. So do what you can materially by giving a percentage of your wealth on the Lord's Day, or by selling property or possessions and sharing the proceeds with the church for the sake of the gospel. That's one way to do it. And now that we're on that topic, I want to report to you something the deacons reported to me. The deacons recently informed Bo and I that you've been giving faithfully and generously over the last few years. And that is a sign of your love and support for the gospel and for His church. And I just want to say publicly that we're thankful for the way that you give yourselves first to the Lord and then to one another. Because not only are you supporting your ministers, but you're also supporting the ministry of the gospel here. You've supported missionaries. You've helped brothers and sisters in need. You've been very kind and generous in that way. And we want to thank you for that and encourage you to excel even more and more in that grace giving. For those things please the Lord who loves cheerful givers. Okay? So that's one way to give. Give, practice generosity materially. That's one way to do it. But there's another way to do it. Practice generosity spiritually. And here's something that I haven't often thought about, and maybe you haven't either. There are other ways to be generous to people, right? You can practice generosity by offering spiritual gifts to one another. And here's what I mean by that. When someone offends you, when someone does you dirty and they rub you the wrong way, practice generosity by loving one another, by forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Practice generosity. Practice generosity when someone is down and troubled and needs a helping hand, by encouraging them, by sharing your life and your time with them. Practice generosity by loving one another deeply from the heart. The apostles teach us this throughout their writings. Jesus laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And what does that mean? It means opening our hearts to them. Opening our hearts to them who are in need and sharing the world's goods with them. In other words, the love of Christ is very organic, fleshly, dirty. It gets down and dirty and gritty in the real stuff of life. The apostles say that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's a principle, and the principle holds true whether you're sowing spiritual things or material things. So the point I want you to grab here is that baptized Christians should embody the love of Christ toward one another with all the stuff and money and life and time that God has entrusted to their care. The gospel requires us to practice generosity with one another. And if we fail to do that, we're going to fail to do the rest, such as practice charity, hospitality, and unity. So today we focused on the community side of missional communities because we want you to see why community is so important, why it is so necessary, and what it requires of you. I realize that some of you might still be on the fence regarding missional communities. Maybe you have some doubts. Maybe you're not sure if you need to be involved or not. Some of you might be thinking, I don't need that. I don't need an extra thing in my life. I can make it on my own. And then others might feel like you can't make it even with others at your side. And I want to encourage you to rethink your position on those things. We need each other. We need each other. One for all for one. In conclusion today, I want you to hear the words of a Christian man who died alone at the end of a rope, and yet he was never alone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, Life Together, two things that I want you to hear today. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community, and let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Here's what he meant. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. He will only do harm to himself and to the community. Alone you stood before God when He called you. Alone you had to answer that call. Alone you had to struggle and pray. And alone you will die and give an account to God. You cannot escape from yourself, for God has singled you out. If you refuse to be alone, you are rejecting God's call to you, and you can have no part in the community of those who are called. The challenge of death comes to us all, and no one can die for another. Everyone must fight his own battle with death by himself alone. I will not be with you then, nor you with me. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. But the reverse is also true. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Into the community you were called. The call was not meant for you alone. In the community of the called, you bear your cross. You struggle. You pray. You are not alone even in death. And on the last day, you will be only one member of the great congregation of Jesus Christ. If you scorn the fellowship of the brethren, you reject the call of Jesus Christ, and thus your solitude can only be hurtful to you. If I die, then I am not alone in death. If I suffer, the fellowship suffers with me. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. What have we said today? We've said that the gospel requires the community of baptized Christians to practice charity, hospitality, generosity, and unity, all with gospel intentionality. We've said that the Church of Christ is one missional community made up of many missional communities. And each MC is made of misfits who come together at the cross to forge relationships and share life together and become a community of believers in Christ who then go on mission to gather other misfits at the cross to forge relationships and share life together and become a community of believers who then go on mission ad infinitum for the glory of God and the good of all people. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, we bow our knees and pray that you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Holy Spirit in our inner being, according to the riches of your glory, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the power of your love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.